Please have your Bibles open to the book of Colossians and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning, as we will continue to study Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1. And so, why don't we pick it up from the context, even though we've studied verses 9, 10, and part of 11. Let's pick it up from verse 9 and so we can get the full context. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Please be seated. I hope you saw that Paul's prayer is a model of powerful and effective intercession. It is the kind of prayer that God wants all maturing believers to pray, because our prayer tells a lot about what we really want and desire. Just analyze some of your prayers and see if you're not praying the prayer of a materialist who is really interested in only the things of this temporary world. And see if you are truly passionately concerned about others and their salvation and the eternal things of God. See if whether it's man-centered or God-centered. Our prayers say quite a lot about what we really desire and what's really in our hearts. You see, Paul's prayer has no selfish concerns. Even though he's in jail, he doesn't ask for other people to pray for him. He doesn't ask them to remember him in his suffering. He is deeply concerned for them. Paul doesn't even pray for other people's physical needs, even though he knows that the Colossians have many, as we all do. But that's not the priority in Paul's prayer. Paul prays for the knowledge of God and God's will to be known by them. So Paul shifts the natural human tendency to focus on oneself to focus on God. This is what we must always do, because our natural tendency is to be me-centered. And even when we go before the throne of grace, we don't acknowledge God, we don't praise God, we don't thank Him. We immediately go to the gimmies. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Amen. And so, what is our spirituality really like? Paul answers that question indirectly here. The biblical definition of spirituality, it's not just profound knowledge. It's not just otherworldly experiences. It's not what Oprah says, being in touch with your inner voice. That's not genuine spirituality. It's what most people in the world think of, and even religionists. They want spirituality without truth, without Christ, without God, without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says it's a worthy walk. It's a lifestyle that bears fruit, growing in grace, being strengthened in the inner man, and constantly giving thanks in all circumstances. Genuine spirituality is genuine faith producing genuine works which honors God in everyday life experiences. It's the demonstration of the supernatural power of God in the life of a believer. That's exactly what believers need, is that supernatural power. And here, two areas are emphasized by Paul that we really need to grow in: long-suffering and patience. There are similar terms, hupomone and makrothumia, and the two Greek terms are similar, but one deals specifically with various circumstances. In life, you will face difficult circumstances. Get ready for it. Get used to it. Calculate it in your schedule, in your future. If you have a pattern or a plan of thinking that only good things will happen, that your plans will unfold exactly as you desire, and you're living in a fantasy world, you simply do not understand that life is filled with twists and turns and difficulties and pain and suffering and ultimately death. Calculate all these things into your equation, then you'll have a realistic view. And then ask God for power, the power to overcome all these circumstances, overcome cancer, overcome death in the family, overcome bankruptcy, layoff, God forbid, divorce, rebellious child. Expect it all. Because if you don't, you're not looking at reality. That's some fantasy world that you have conjured up in your mind. It's not real life. Real life is filled with difficulties and then more. So you know how the world deals with it. They hit the bottle, hit drugs, sex, entertainment, anything to divert their emotional anguish and pangs of their inner turmoil and emptiness with external stimulus, anything to just get away from the reality and the pain of it all. And even those saturated into pleasure, they're empty. They're empty. And so they're the ones who commit the suicide because they're empty. So here it is, folks. We need power to overcome all kinds of circumstances. And Paul prays for that. This is what we need to pray for others as well as for ourselves. The other part, macrothumia, not only this enduring long suffering, but this patience that requires an enduring attitude of self-denial and other-oriented service in the long suffering, literally macrothumia, suffering long with difficult people. Not only difficult circumstances, but difficult people. We are Christians, therefore we will never live a hermit life. We cannot. We will always be surrounded by a community of people in society of real people who are sinners, like just like us. And some of them are difficult people. They're obnoxiously difficult. Other people, they're not obnoxious. They're sweet, but they're still difficult. You may have a child with a special disease or special disability or special needs, and that would require patience. But more than that, you may be married to a very difficult man, a husband who is just selfish and unloving, nowhere near Christ-like, and yet you're called to suffer long, patient. You may be living with a woman who is, just like the Bible says, is a dripping faucet. It's a constant nag, always complaining, never satisfied, fighting, and yet you're called to live with her in an understanding manner as Christ served the church. You're called to live sacrificially. That requires incredible power of patience. And our generation lacks that. That's why they break up so quickly. They give up so quickly. They stop what they need to continue so quickly. So quickly. Now, the previous generation, at least culturally and socially, and at least in their upbringing, learned to deal with it as real men and women. Maybe without the intimacy, maybe without the joy. They just learned to deal with it because it was considered their duty. And they handled their duty very responsibly. Ours is a generation, and yours, many of you, are the millennials. Yours is a generation of absolutely no sense of duty. I rarely meet a millennial patriot, rarely. Most of them in the military service. There's no desire for patriotic service and duty. And yet you are in tune with social needs, and there's a sense of justice that's brewing, and you know that you want to right the wrongs, and many of you will volunteer to do these things, which is commendable and noble in your generation that was lacking in mine in the previous generation. But I share this with you, that you lack patience. You lack patience with people, patience with circumstances, and we need the power. We need to be filled with the knowledge of God, abounding in spiritual wisdom and understanding, to have the power from above to overcome every situation and difficult people. For the church of Colossae, they needed this more than ever. Why? Because they will face the attack of a spiritual force of false teachers that needed all this. And soon, you and I may be facing an America that's very different. So far, we have not experienced the very strong persecution that many other nations have faced. But I highly doubt that that is in your future and ours. If the Lord tarries, I have a feeling that our society will eventually turn on us with greater pressures. We need to be patient. We need to suffer long. We need to have the power so that we can continue to walk the worthy walk. So Paul continues to pray for that power because he knows only God can grant it. And so he prays for the attaining of all steadfastness in all kinds of adverse situations. And Job comes to mind, a godly man of great steadfastness. Only if we were that mature, only if there are just one or two, three, four men in the church that were that mature, then I think that they would be able to bless and really help and strengthen the church. But ours is a generation that lacks this kind of steadfastness. We have so many different options. We just take off when tiny little bit of inconvenience comes to us. And we simply do not understand this kind of hupomone, the exertion of steady energy, waiting for relief to arrive, as a runner doesn't quit but continues. Believers at Colossae needed this. We need this. We need this. Because when these false teachers come, and when the kind of pressures that we will face will come, it will undergird or undermine all kinds of foundational things that we hold dear. Like, why do you believe in that silly book? Why do you believe in this nonsense? That would be an attack from the outside. But what if that pressure comes from the inside? What kind of a Christian are you who doubt God's power? He has given us power. How come you doubt it? Who taught you to question the work of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know the scripture says, do not quench the Spirit? Why are you quenching the Spirit? Why is your church quenching the Spirit? Why are your leadership not in tune with the Spirit? What kind of church are you a part of? That would be a very powerful pressure. You're missing God's anointing. That's why you lack the power that we have. See, the deep joy and satisfaction as a filling of the Holy Spirit. Are you not dissatisfied with your spirituality? Don't you want more? Oh, brothers and sisters, I've heard these kinds of very intimidating power encounters from those in the false movement of Christianity that were powerful, intoxicating, alluring, and very, very pressuring. I felt it. And so will you in various different forms, whether it be intellectual intimidation, whether it be a religious, a spiritual intimidation. That's the way they come. Spiritual power play. And it's going to come. It's coming to Colossae. It's going to come to us. How many of us have parents or Christian relatives or family members who attend one kind of a church and they look at your commitment to Christ and the scriptures and the worthy walk and they say, why do you have to be so radical about it? What are you trying to prove something? And why are you judgmental? Why can't I practice my faith any way I want and I'm well with God? Just leave me alone. Why do you have to always tell me these things that's lacking in my life, what I need to do? Oftentimes, we're pressured to just tone down the gospel, to accept a substitute false religiosity and false spirituality and false gospel as the same as the authentic gospel and the authentic truth and spirituality. Oftentimes we're pressured that way. If you're a believer and you're faithfully praying for missionaries, giving to the work of the missions, faithfully serving in your church, giving to your church, you don't consider that a waste of time. You consider that joyful service. It's what God would want you to do. It's what you expect the Lord to reward you on that day for your faithfulness. But what if you don't have a spouse that supports you? It's constantly saying, why are you wasting your time, throwing away money, so on and so forth. Sometimes these kinds of pressures come. Believers need to stand their ground against these spirits and these pressures, and it requires tremendous power. So, the patient man looks to the examples in the Bible, like Job, like the prophets, like the farmer who sows, who labors, who does all of his intensive work in the beginning, and he has to patiently wait for the harvest. These are all examples that James gives. We need to grow in these ways. To endure persecution. How many of us, at this point, if the persecution would come that would require the confiscation of property, require beatings, incarceration, and even death, would continue to joyfully serve Christ? After all, is that not what Paul is experiencing in Roman prison system? I wonder. Because ours is a generation of zero consequences for following Christ. Very little. We can't even use the word persecution. We'd be ashamed because there are people who are facing real persecution. And so what we find is that we're soft, that we're just not strong enough to endure these kinds of things. We are not in the Church of America. But God can strengthen us with power so that we can endure all kinds of situations and difficulties. So brothers and sisters, this is what we need to pray. We need to pray for strength from above. Wisdom and understanding of God's will. A worthy walk that exercises our spiritual muscles, that we don't tip over and swing left and right whenever some teacher comes with some new doctrine, some fine-sounding introduction of fanciful stories spun in religiosity and spiritual lingo. And so this is what we need, and this is what we need to pray for. And we need to pray for our children for this as well, because theirs is a generation of incredible difficulties. So as our country and nation and the world is progressively becoming darker and much more difficult to live in, we need to continue to grow. And the way that we need to do that is continue to cling to the Lord for this, because he's the source of power. So the power to grow in joyful thanksgiving is a supernatural mark of the work of God here in the last part of verse 11. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, as Paul transitions to verse 12. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. Joy is often associated in the New Testament with hardship and suffering. What could be the reason for that? It is to highlight its supernatural origin. Because we know that people can be patient and long-suffering while grumbling and gritting their teeth, right? I'll be patient with you, that kind of a thing. But there's a greater kind of patience and long-suffering which is accompanied by joy, the inner well that springs up to eternal life, a joy of the Lord, joy of his salvation. There's no natural human resource to be joyful to the unregenerate man of this world when he faces hardship and suffering. No, he's despondent, or he's angry and bitter, or even suicidal and depressed, not joyful. But for the believer, supernatural power is granted to endure the most impossible situations, the most difficult people. And James says in James 1, verses 2 and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And so immediately, if you're not into the same wavelength with James, you would say, is he crazy? Is he crazy? Consider all joy, not some joy. No, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he keeps going. And ultimately, it produces hope that never disappoints us. It points us to what we're really lacking, and that is eternal glory, perfection, heaven where Christ is. So when difficulties come, the supernatural power of God helps us to understand his will, the work that he's doing in refining our character through various trials and testing of our faith, as pure gold and silver is refined in the crucible of the flames. God burns away the dross and impurities and purges everything that's unnecessary and brings pure faith in the life of a believer through hardship, trials, difficulty. We can rejoice while we suffer pain. As a matter of fact, when we know God's greater purposes for our sanctification, we can give thanks to God. Not only be joyful, but say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this difficulty in my life. That you have still given me a heart of joy, of faith in you, that I do not curse you. I do not blame you. But somehow you've given me the supernatural concern for others in this time of need for me. Lord, be merciful to me, but be merciful to her, to him. That is a supernatural work of God. I don't know how many times you've experienced that in your life. When you do, that's the evidence of God purging all the superficial things that you really don't need in your life and making your faith very pure. It's the necessary work of God. It's wonderful work, beautiful work. And so Paul says, even under those circumstances, giving thanks to the Father. The present participle here in the Greek indicates the constant thanksgiving. For thanksgiving is the means through which God's mighty acts are remembered. Whenever you thank God, you remember exactly what you're thankful for. Let's take a look at Acts 26. Acts 26. And you'll see an example of this in Paul's life, because Paul is recounting his Damascus Road experience, his first encounter with the glorious Jesus Christ, where his entire life was turned upside down, turned around for the better. In Acts 26, and let's pick up from verse 16. And Paul here, if you have a red letter version of the Bible, you see verses 16, 17, 18, it's all red letters, because Paul is quoting the words of Jesus. Man, talk about remembering. Paul would never forget. He verbatim quotes the words of Jesus on the road to Damascus, he said. But when Paul asked in verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Wow. Paul was persecuting Christians, but Jesus identified himself with the Christians. Verse 16, "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you." Have you noticed that there's not even a single call to repentance? You know why? Already the work, the Holy Spirit conviction is already taking place. Already. And instantaneously at that moment, "Who are you, Lord?" Soon as Paul heard, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting," a flood of light came into Paul's heart. You don't think Paul was repentant? Oh, he's repentant. He's in deep, remorseful regret and repentance. You think he will ever go back mistreating Christians? Are you kidding me? He will serve Christians with his life, because Jesus said, "You are persecuting me." So what do you think Paul is doing when he's serving them? He's serving Christ. So this is what Paul realizes. This is what Jesus says to him. He remembers his words. Verse 17, "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Now look at verse 18. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." Did you catch that? "That they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now, did you catch the similarities of verse 18 to what Paul says here? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Did you get the symmetry, the similarity, and some of the vocab is identical? What Paul says here in Colossians 1, what he prays for others, is exactly what he experienced from the Lord Jesus at the moment of his conversion. And he thanks God every day that God had mercy on a sinner like him, an antagonist, an enemy of the cross, the one who persecuted the body of the Lord Jesus. Paul would never forget it. How would he never forget it? Because he always thanked God. Now you see the secret of remembering God's powerful work in your life. Let's go back to Colossians 1, giving thanks to the Father. That's how Paul remembered. Constantly. There are so many things for us to be thankful for. Now, some of us are so struggling with pride that we're trying to redeem something from our sinful past. Now think about your past before you were converted, before God saved you, before the light flooded into your soul. Think about it. Were there some things that you held on to that you thought were really good, good, noble qualities? Did you flush it down like Paul did, like bathroom water? Or are you trying to sanctify it, repackage it, and hold on to it because it's something that you valued in the past? And that's a struggle of pride. A sinful blindness that says, no, really, there was good in me in the past before Christ saved me. And I'm really proud of the way I behaved and I thought and I lived in the past before Christ saved me. Now, we may not say that, but in the way that you try to redeem, repackage, remodel your past, is a clear indication that you are struggling with much pride and sinful ignorance and resistance of the Holy Spirit and His work to sanctify you, to cleanse you from that. There's nothing redeeming in the past. It's all rubbish. And brothers and sisters, if you keep going back, you'll be busy trying to work on your image rather than remembering God's mighty works and giving thanks to Him. There's a competition going on, isn't there? God's preeminence and glory versus your image and your glory. Make sure you understand what the way of power is. The Holy Spirit of God desires you to know His will. That brings great joy and a heart filled with thanksgiving. That's the antidote to the tough and difficult circumstances and people in your life. A person who is joyful and thankful, even under difficult times and circumstances, and with difficult people that is dealing with, demonstrates a life of submission. He is walking the worthy walk. And so, would you continue to remember the wonderful things, the mighty acts of God, His benevolent love towards you, as you are thankful, giving thanks to the Father always, overflowing. And then Paul says, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? Only God can qualify anyone. This word only appears twice in the New Testament, here and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where it talks about Christian leaders who are qualified. Believers are qualified for salvation on the condition which is met by God and God Himself in an instantaneous act of grace. And so what do we need to qualify for salvation and all the blessings of salvation, inheritance and so forth? What do we need? We need perfection, because God is perfect and He will accept nothing but perfection. Perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. This is what is required. And you read the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, 44, 1 Peter 1, 15, Old and the New Testament both say that the Lord, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourself therefore, be holy, for I am holy. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 48, in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection is the only standard. God cannot lower that standard because He's perfect. And so just as you don't expect the judge to lower the standard and to have favoritism toward a certain criminal, you can't expect God to lower His standards and judge rightly. It's a perfect standard. In Romans 3, verse 20, let's read that. Romans 3, verse 20 to 22. How is anyone qualified? It's a very important question. Some people have asked it very openly. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And boy, that was a confusion. That was a faulty presupposition in that rich young ruler's mind. He thought there was something that he could do. There's nothing we can do. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You want to do the works of the law? when you will know how what kind of wretched sinner you are, because the law will reveal it. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. No distinction. Jews are sinners, Gentiles sinners. Rich are sinners, the poor are sinners. Men, sinners. Women, sinners. Boys, girls, no distinction. All people, all are under the condemnation of God's judgment. And the Old Testament says that. So does the New Testament. Clear. Do you believe in Jesus' finished work for you on the cross? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? What does that mean? Does that belief have any real practical impact in your thinking? In your desires? In your activities? Yeah, Jesus died for me, but I'm going to live any way I want. Is that compatible? Is that congruent? Jesus rose again from the dead and granted me his perfect righteousness, but I desire all the things that are unrighteous. Really? Check to see if you really are qualified by God. Did God qualify you when you believed? And you say, yes, I trust in Christ's finished work on the cross and his glorious resurrection, but I lack the power. I want to do what is right, but I'm weak in it. Well, praise God. God has granted us a way to live by the Spirit. Not in the try to meet up the qualifications of God's law, for we can never do that. Christ did that. So we need to spend more time knowing Jesus, loving him, and hearing from him in the Word of God. You see, since you've been saved by God's grace through faith, then live by faith. Why do you try to do all these things that you think will score points with God? It's a dead-end street. You can never do that. Christ has done everything for you. That's the good news of the gospel. Genuine faith, even if it's just a small faith, a little one, qualifies you, you know. A qualification comes from God, not from you. Notice the proof of that qualification in Paul's prayer. All qualified believers have a portion in God's inheritance. The language of sharing and inheritance is used to describe the promised land given to Israel. Take a look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, 9 in the Old Testament. There you see, for the Lord's portion. That's translated in the Septuagint as meris. Here it is. That's the sharing. The share, the Lord's share, is his people. Yaakov is the allotment for his inheritance. That's the same word that's here, inheritance. Language of sharing and inheritance is Deuteronomy 32:9. It is Israel's portion of the promised land. Notice the identical words there, and go back to Colossians 1, and you see that is the qualification only God could grant for the Jews. Did Israel earn the promised land? No. Did they qualify to go into the Israel land because they were good people and they obeyed God's law while in Egypt? No. Well then, how did they get this blessing of freedom from bondage of slavery and this incredible inheritance, living in houses they didn't build and drinking from cisterns they didn't dig, eating from the olive tree and getting oil from the olive tree and eating from the grapevines that they didn't plant? How did they get this? It's an inheritance. You never earn an inheritance. You don't even deserve it. It's granted by his mercy. That's a qualification only God could grant. The false teachers always attempt to disqualify God's people from sharing that inheritance, because they will always get you away from God's grace through faith in Jesus' finished work. They will always try to get you to do something according to their agenda and their system. And what does that do? That disqualifies you. If you say you need to do something to contribute, you need to do something to earn, then you're disqualified. Because you're saying that God's work is insufficient. I need to add something. You're saying that God did 99%, but he left room for you to complete it. You need to add your 1%. You're disqualified. Paul was adamant about that disqualification in Galatians. He says, who bewitched you? So don't let anybody preach another gospel, because that will disqualify you. The future inheritance is based on present qualifications. If one is disqualified in the matters of faith now, there is no future glory and no future inheritance. Notice the shift from you to us, which is not only rhetorically emphatic, but also a marvelous truth that all believers share this. And so, in Colossians chapter 1, you see that he has qualified us. Now you had better be with the people who belong to Jesus Christ, us. Only Israel had this inheritance in the past, but now, because of Christ's finished work, all believers in Christ, no matter where they are, what station they are, they have an eternal inheritance. As a result of God's incredible grace, his qualification for them, and they trusted him alone. They believe. They believe in what Christ did. He is their Lord and Savior. As a result of our freedom in Christ, the promised land of God in heaven is ours. So what can people promise you that's greater than that? Eternal life, forgiveness of sin, salvation, and inheritance? That is the gospel of good news of rich blessings for all who believe. There can be nothing that can be added to that that is better or make it perfect or complete. That is a false gospel. False teachers preach false gospel. The kingdom of his saints, by the way, saints, it's a word never used for angels, but always for human believers who dwell in purity marked by the metaphor of light. It is the inheritance of the saints who has given us the inheritance. That's the plural. That's those who are believing. Saints, those are the holy ones, the ones separated unto God, in light. This is the domain of purity. The Jewish idiom, sons of the light, illustrate those who love truth and pure morality. And so in a legalistic society, they saw a clear difference of sons of the light and sons of the darkness. They see, yeah, they're Jews, but they love darkness. So there is a separation, even in the Jewish circles. But Paul says in Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. You notice these things are characteristics of God himself. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's God. He's the God of Tova, or Tov, the goodness, righteousness, Tzedek, and truth, Emet. All these terms in the Old Testament describe God's attributes. Now they're communicable, praise God. And they're given to his saints, his people. The light is the realm of God and his power, whose rays are knowledge and wisdom. When God turns on his light, if he makes his light known and shine into the hearts of darkened hearts, rays of knowledge and wisdom come, and believers, therefore, all of a sudden start growing and bearing good fruit. The opposite of light, of course, is darkness, the realm of sin and Satan. When there is the absence of righteousness, you'd better believe there's going to be evil and wickedness everywhere. Whereas the absence of truth is going to fill that void with falsehood, not nothingness. The opposite comes in. When you get rid of light, you have the presence of darkness. We're immediately transferred and immensely endowed with heavenly riches in Christ at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, Lord, and God. The moment we believe in Jesus and his finished work on the cross for our sins. The moment that we trust in God's power and his work in his glorious resurrection. Now, if you say, I need empirical proof, you may be borderlining unbelief and rebellion. You're saying what God did is not enough, is insufficient. There's something deficient in your heart. You're radically skeptical against truth and of God, but you are not willing to be skeptical of yourself. Who in the world are you? Do you even know who you are? You're busy trying to define yourself, right? Find yourself and your identity. Here we are in the 21st century, The physical sciences have given us intense information and incredible insight into our physical well-being, into the very cellular level, inside the cell, to the DNA. And yet we don't even know who we are. We're defining ourselves by our cultural norms and titles and job descriptions and careers and knowledge base and friends and language and political orders. We're busy trying to define ourselves. Is that who you are? When popular psychology says, I'm my children's mom. Well, that's great. What happens when your children die first before you? Do you perish? You no longer exist? There's a lot of people who are trying to define themselves, and they're still in darkness. You know, Paul says that God's rays come into our hearts. We have an inheritance. And because we are redeemed by God. There's your identity. Who are you? You're made in the image of God, and you have been redeemed by God. You belong to God twice over. You're His. If you do not find your identity in God, you will be lost. You have no idea who you are. Your radical skepticism will take you into meaningless, nihilistic chasm of darkness, and you will be forever cut apart from the light of God in Christ. That is a sad condition for all unbelievers. So Paul wants the believers to really know and appreciate God's amazing work on behalf of every believer in Christ, so that they will rejoice in God. Now in this passage, Paul continues to his prayer for believers' deep understanding of God's purposes in redemption from the domain of Satan. So let's pick up here in verse 13 as we continue our understanding of Paul's model prayer that God has inspired through His Spirit to give to us. Verse 13, to understand God's purposes in His great rescue, His rescue mission. Verse 13, for He rescued us. There it is, God's greatest solution, which points to man's greatest problem. You know, you can't properly offer the right solution unless you properly diagnose the problem. And if you cannot see man's greatest need, then you won't appreciate God's greatest gift. So what is our greatest need? Well, listen to the sociologists. They say it's socioeconomic equality. Oh, really? Then God should have, if that's our greatest need, God should have given us a politician, an economist, a businessman, a banker. But He didn't. Okay, well, that must not be right. What is our greatest need? It's world peace. If we have world peace, we have everything. We have utopia on earth. Oh, really? That God should have given us a diplomat, a great princely, a kingly leader, a general maybe, who is so powerful, and a military nation who is so mighty that no one would dare to attack and no one would dare to fight because they would be the police force of the world subduing violence. Is that peace? That's what we need. Well, what did God give? General? To lead a powerful militaristic nation? No. What is our greatest need? You tell me. What did God provide? He provided a sacrifice, a Savior. Then you see what our greatest need is. Are you still lost in trying to find yourself and what you need to do for humanity, social work? Or are you a herald of the gospel, making disciples of every nation as the Lord commanded? It all depends on what you think our greatest need is. You're going to offer a solution that you believe is the answer to our greatest problem. And when you see Jesus, that's resolved. Our greatest need is a Savior because our greatest problem is sin. It's the inner depravity, the Adamic disease, as the Puritans would call it. The language of rescue here means to liberate, to save or deliver someone. It's the language of military warfare. It's the language of subjugation of a land and taking the citizens as slaves. It's the language is used in Exodus account. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver. There's that same Greek word in the Septuagint. I will deliver. Rusomai. I will deliver you from the bondage. I will also redeem you from an outstretched arm of the great judgments. Do most people in the world believe that they are living in face of eternal danger and judgment, that they need rescue? Every day, people see people dying all around them, perishing, but they don't seem to care, not too much concern. They're busy living life that they don't even know what life is all about. They're in great danger. The word rescue here is supported by the language of dominion and kingdom, which emphasizes the power structures and opposing forces. Notice how the two kingdoms clash and one loses while another wins. From the domain of darkness, that's the kingdom that lost, that is losing, and will ultimately perish. Now, I hope you're on the winning side, because you're either on one kingdom or another in this world. Have you been rescued from God, from this domain, from this kingdom? The term domain is the term of power and authority. It's exousia, authority. But authority that has power, under which we're all powerless to resist and find freedom. This is the domain where evil forces and wickedness in high places control the ideas, the trends, and the patterns of this current world system, controlled by Satan himself. Paul used the contrasting term light in the previous verse. Now he brings out the opposite concept of darkness here. Notice the preposition of transfer here also. From. Do you see that? For he rescued us from the domain. That's a beautiful preposition. That's the preposition of transfer. The genitive there that's used in the Greek. Exousias, tes exousias tu skatus, here in the Greek. And surprisingly, or should we say not surprisingly, Jesus used the same phrase of dominion of darkness at the time of his arrest. He says it. He uses this very phrase. In Luke 22:53, it says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness, there's the Greek there, hey, exousia tu skatus, are yours. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Wow. What does that say? Without God's allowance, without God's permission, there is no way that darkness can ever, ever even exist. Our God is that sovereign. You're saying, wait a minute, preacher. You're saying that the Almighty God allows Satan to do his dark evil deeds? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. You're saying that God has the power to completely eradicate darkness, but he now, for his own purposes, he allows darkness to reign for a while? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's what Jesus is saying. This hour, that's limitation, and the power of darkness are yours. The authority of darkness are yours. So, that's the domain. It's temporary. It's under God's control. And yet, we're all under that domain. And we're waiting for the full rays of the light of the eternal sun to shine in the whole world. It's not going to happen until the great end of all history, the new heavens and the new earth, after the great white throne judgment, when everything flees and all souls are judged according to God's perfect law, and then God will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, before then, the Lord will demonstrate his superior, immensely glorious, and amazing millennial kingdom here on earth, to contrast between what happens when man rules under Satan and what happens when God rules through Christ. It's a PowerPoint illustration that will never be forgotten. And yet, then God will demonstrate how deep and wicked human sin is, because after that 1,000 years, during which Satan is locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years, he will be released. Then see what Satan will do and the powers of darkness will do in an entire generation of millennial kingdom people who actually turn on the Lord. And so that's in the book of Revelation. Very clearly and vividly depicted there. The mystery of evil. The power of darkness. It seems so powerful. And yet, when we see the new heavens and the new earth, Satan is thrown in a lake of fire after that. No longer. Isn't that interesting? He's kept in county jail for 1,000 years, if you will. And then God judges him permanently and throws him in permanent imprisonment in the state penitentiary. Eternal sentence. Right, it's fascinating. Darkness is gone. Not only light. Perfect righteousness rules. But we were all under the ruler of darkness at one time. And I pray that some of you who may be still under that power, that you would come into the light, the truth of His Son. And don't play religious games. Don't hide in the hole of religion that you have dug for yourself. Come out into the light of His Son, to the truth and the freedom that only Christ can give. This horrible monster, the Satan, imprisons and terrorizes all men under his authority. The darkness in Scripture is a symbolic thing of ignorance and falsehood and sin. John 3:19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." If darkness is so bad, why do men love it? It says because their deeds were evil. It's what they love. They love sin. They love evil. They love unrighteousness. Romans 13:12, "The night is almost gone," Paul says, "and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." There is, again, the categories juxtaposed again for us. The false teachers of Colossae serve the powers of darkness, of Satan. And Satan's number one strategy, deception. Satan's number one weapon, religion. Oh, deceptive religion is his best and favorite tool. Look at all the religious people that are lost in the world. Look at all the Hindus. Look at all the Muslims. Look at all the Buddhists. Look at all the atheists. Oh, that's a religion, believe me. It's one of the most strong, powerful religions. Religion is what you sincerely believe and what you practice. It's your faith and practice. What's their faith? There's no God. What's their practice? It's their atheistic worldview and lifestyle. You try to tell them that they're wrong and see what they'll do to you. It's religion, all right. You just don't want to admit it. You hide behind it. This is what the Lord did for us. He rescued us from this dominion of darkness. And then He transferred. There's the transfer. "And transferred us." That term, transfer, is used in secular Greek to describe the removal of people from one country and settling them as colonists in another part. And many of the veterans of the Roman army were transported into Philippi. So Philippi was a colony of Roman soldiers, and it was a Roman outpost there. Well, in this area, in the Lycus Valley, in past history, by Antiochus the Great, the Seleucid king in the Greek dynastic rule, 2,000 Jews have been settled into this area. And so we're not surprised that the false teachers are Jewish. They're syncretistic. They mix Jewish and Greek philosophies together, and they're ascetic, so they have this Jewish aspect of asceticism, which has a veneer of sophisticated religion and seriousness, but it's really a sham. And so 2,000 Jews have been relocated into this area, Colossae. And so the Roman Empire frequently settled and resettled groups of people around the empire for various political purposes. Here the sovereign Lord has reestablished citizens of the kingdom of darkness into the territory of His own Son, choosing a permanent settlement for them. Just as in biblical history, God has resettled His people, freeing from their bondage in Egypt and settling them into the promised land, we have the same idea here, but in a greater way. By God's power demonstrated on the cross of Jesus, Satan's powers were broken. He has absolutely no dominion over people whom God is now transferring. He has to surrender. He has to watch all of his domain, just taking one by one, and he's losing control. Every day, Satan is losing control. And so we see that transfer, the release and transfer happening. This is the new territory of their transfer settlement. It's described by Paul as the kingdom of his beloved son, a phrase that is not common in Paul's writings. His beloved son is a Hebraism which denotes God's special love and endearing love for his son, the expression that was heard audibly at both Jesus' baptism and the great transfiguration. This is my beloved son. You are my beloved son. This is a wonderful picture of God's special favor and his affections for his son. And anyone who is found in the kingdom of God's dear son has been transferred and is so dear to God. God himself has transferred us there. And that's why we're dear to our Father, who is our God, because his son is dear. And all that is in his son belongs to him. Now, my children are yet to be married, but if I live long and the Lord tarries and I get to walk my daughters down the aisle or watch my son take his bride, then I will perhaps experience this joy. And some of you older folks, senior citizens here, you have already experienced that, the joy of watching them. Now, I'm expecting complete strangers to come into our family relationship. I don't even know these strangers. No relationship with them now. I don't even know who they are. But my kids will accept them and they will be special to my children's relationship. Therefore, what should be my relationship? Well, that's the relationship here. I mean, the Lord Jesus died for us and loved us and united us with himself forever as his bride. So what does the father think? Because the father's love for his son, he loves his daughter-in-law, if you will. He loves us as his children because we're adopted into his family. He loves us because we're connected with his beloved son. That's the kingdom where you and I are citizens. So you don't have to worry about your value or your worth, what God thinks of you. If you're in the kingdom of his son, the kingdom of light, then he loves you. You're endearing to him. This is the ultimate expression of God's love for those who have been transferred. And what's that word that we use? Redemption. Redemption. Here's where Paul takes us next. We've seen Paul's prayer for believers to understand God's incredible purposes and all of his resources granted to his people. And then we saw his amazing rescue that God wants us to know, that God planned this rescue mission for us. And now, to understand God's purposes in our redemption. Verse 14, in whom, that is in Christ, we have the redemption. In the Greek, there is the definite article. It's the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The redemption, the forgiveness. Powerful statements. We have, in the present tense, that's the verb, ekomen here. We have, we will never lose it. The redemption. That's a term which describes release by a payment. It was used to describe the deliverance of slaves from bondage or of prisoners of war from captivity. The word ransom is almost always applied. Here is apalutrosis, redemption. What's ransom? Lutron. I mean, the root word is to loose, luo. It's one of the most regular verbs in the Greek language. And here it is. Redemption and ransom go hand in hand. Paul says in Romans 3:24 that we have a justification by God. It says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Emancipation expresses the idea. Emancipation. It is well described in Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Beautiful picture. There is always a cost of freedom. When the United States issued an Emancipation of Declaration, went through a lot of bloodshed. A civil war in America. For whatever reasons, political or otherwise, we know that there was a cost. If there was no war, we don't know how long the institution of slavery here in America would have continued. For whatever reasons, for political expediency or not, what ended up happening was that there was a huge cost that we paid to deal with this issue. And in many ways, continue to pay afterwards, because you may legally declare somebody free, but you may not remove the hostility or prejudice in your heart against a certain group of people. That's the root of sin. There's always cost to freedom. And the cost for our freedom from the bondage of sin and Satan's dark domain was the precious death of Jesus Christ on the cross. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So the redemption requires the ransom, and the ransom price was Jesus' death on the cross. The forgiveness here, the aphesis, is the emphasizing of the character of God. God is a forgiving God. That points to the vastness of his love, because he forgives rebels who are hostile, who attack him, who want to assault him, who want to kill God. This is the kind of people that God forgives, his enemies. God is a God of strict justice, but he's also a God of tender mercies, and he's gracious to forgive sinners who offend him and who rebel against him. The forgiveness is the act of sending away so it would never be found again. That's the aphesis, okay? Aphesis in the Greek. This idea is clearly depicted in Leviticus 16. Let's go there. Leviticus 16, verse 10, in the Azazel, or the scapegoat, on the Day of the Atonements, Yom Kippuret, as we typically know as Yom Kippur, but it's the Day of Atonement here. The Azazel scapegoat, in Leviticus 16, verse 10, it says, but the goat, that's the Azazel goat, on which the lot for the scapegoat, that's the Azazel goat, pardon. So the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat, that's Azazel, fell, shall be presented alive before the Lord. Notice that goat is not to be killed. There's two goats. One is to be killed and his blood taken into the inner sanctum to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and the cover there, the mercy seat, as it's called. But the other goat, you keep it alive, you take it, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. That means that the high priest lays his hand on the goat and he asks God for forgiveness and names all the sins that he names for the nation. And then it says to send it. The Greek translation of that Hebrew verb is here, aphese. It's the same word. Send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat, Azazel. So it's the sending away. That's the idea that's here. The forgiveness is when God does not count our sins anymore against us. He sends it away to be gone forever. In the redemptive act of God, the payment for sin has been fully paid by the Son on the cross, so that all of the sins, plural, of the sinner would be completely removed and placed upon the sin bearer, and the Old Testament picture is the Azazel goat, then sent away never to return. That's aphesis, that's the forgiveness. Paul wants the believers in Colossae to understand the depth of the will of God so that they would produce good works as fruits of righteousness, glorifying God. They can do that because there's no penalty, there's no remembrance, there's no negativity remaining at all upon them. The forgiveness of sins is complete. That's the good news. But there are sensitive and serious people who listen to the gospel without faith and without God's grace, and they say, that's way too good to be true. I mean, it's articulated well. I see the flow of logic. I can see its connection to maybe even past religious history. Way too good to be true. That can't be right. There's a president of South Korea who was found out for his terrible deeds because he became a president through a coup d'etat. And he funneled a lot of money of the country, had Swiss bank accounts and so forth, with his family, sons and daughters and sons-in-laws and daughters-in-law, so on and so forth, cousins, relatives, all over. And now there was a genuine election. And when that election happened, he decided that he's going to go into the Buddhist monastery to atone for his sins. Because he's admitting that he gave the orders to kill about 10,000 South Koreans in the city of Gwangju when they revolted and said, we don't want you, two-bit dictator, a military man, to be our president. We want a general election. And they said, well, I silence you. And he sent the paratroopers with the tanks and just ran them over. And he'll go down to history as one of the biggest butchers of South Korea. Now he goes down to the Buddhist temple and he is atoning for his sins. And surprise, who visits him? The chaplain of the Blue House. That's equivalent to the White House over there. The chaplain, the presidential chaplain, visits him. Godly man. And he says, Your Excellencies, your sins can be forgiven. He says, He can? How? It's what I've been telling you, Excellency, through Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross. He died for all of our sins. If you just trust in Him, if you believe that Jesus came to save you from your sins, you will be forgiven. You know what he said? No, I don't believe it. That's too good to be true. It may work for you and your religion, but I don't think that's true. And he went back to his mourning outfit and to meditate and to atone for his sins. Friends, you think that genuine saving faith is easy? That you can just like turn on a switch in your mind and say, I believe? Our heart is an idol-making factory that is rebellious toward the truth of God, and we don't appreciate the sacrifice of God. We are so self-righteous. We are so egocentric that we will say, if it sounds good to me, then maybe I'll consider it. If it doesn't seem right or good to me, then I'll reject it. Forget about the source and the work of God. The prideful, sinful, darkened man says, I will be the final arbiter in this matter. And he cuts himself off from the grace of God. There are sensitive and serious people out there who hear the gospel, but without God's understanding of God's grace and without faith, they say, it's too good to be true. I don't think so. It may be for others, but that's not for me. That's not for me. Then there are callous and superficial people who listen to the gospel without faith and without God's grace, and they conclude, it's all religious fluff. It's irrelevant to me. It's irrelevant. But those, by God's grace, believe in the gospel, begin to understand that God's perfect will for their lives and their glorious future. When we understand God's perfect will for our lives, we're empowered to be fruitful and never without spiritual resources for growth. It's the monumental difference between religious unbelievers and those who trust in the Lord and genuinely believe and understand His will. And the test of their profession is their fruit-bearing life of faith. They continue to remain in the very vine that produces all nourishment for them. And they bear wonderful fruits, good fruits and works that honor the Lord. And that is manifested in the church to other believers. What is the best antidote for false teaching and false teachers? It's a life of God's grace and understanding His will. Obedient walk based on clear understanding of God's purposes. A church which is growing in the knowledge of Christ and His will accomplishes incredible things for God's glory. Look at Paul's life. He was an antagonist, a bloodthirsty man, violent aggressor, he said in his own words. And yet God turned him around. The Lord saved him, forgave him. Without any cost? No. Jesus died for Paul too. And when Paul understood this, he understood God's incredible, amazing grace. And so he fully yielded to God's purposes. Now he's praying that the Colossian believers will understand God's will. And that's the antidote. And the power that God only can give. Those are resources. And the amazing plan to rescue our souls from damnation, that's God's purposes for our salvation. And the rich price and the sacrifice and the elaborate and the amazing purposes of God in our redemption, the payment of the ransom price. So, the resources of God to live to the honor and the glory of God. The rescue of God that demonstrates His great love for us. And the redemption that shows that our sins are completely dealt with. Our sins, in the mind of God, is a non-issue as it pertains to our penalties. It is something that God is continually dealing with, subduing, until the fullness of His righteousness and all the rays of His light will fill everything, everywhere, always. That is the world that we will inherit. We have inherited it. We must wait for it. A church that is fervently praying for God's will to be done in the world will be spiritually sensitive and maturing church. And that's the kind of church that Paul wanted Colossae to be. Let's pray that God would make us that kind of church. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give You praise and thanksgiving for the incredible light of Your revelation, the amazing work of Your rescue, and the amazing price that You paid for our redemption through the ransom of our Lord Jesus' death on the cross. And through the power of His resurrection, You give to us all the spiritual resources to live for You and for Your glory. Lord, we want to know this purpose and will deep and understand it and grow in our wisdom that leads us to eternal life. And so we pray for Your great name and glory. As Paul prayed for the Colossians, we pray for our church that You would use us in this generation for Your great glory. And that we who are saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus and Your great love will surround Your throne, worshiping You for all the days and basking in Your glory and engaging in activities that You have preserved for us, that no eye has seen nor ear has heard, the things that You have prepared for those who love You. We thank You, our amazing God and Father, and we praise You and worship You. Through Christ Jesus, amen.